The author Matthew uses a pattern where he first records a series of miracles that points to the sovereignty and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he highlights conversations that help reveal what it looks like to be a disciple. In the chapters, Matthew chapters 8 through 9, he repeats this pattern three times. Today we're coming to the third and final repetition of that pattern, and we'll be focusing on the first half of the pattern, on the miracles that Jesus is performing. And we'll see how he heals the blind, the bleeding, the dumb, and the dead. Is there anything our God cannot do? Truly, truly, Jesus is making all things new. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, where we'll be reading verses 18 and following. Matthew 9, verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and that you choose to reveal yourself to us instead of staying aloof. You draw us to yourself that we might know you and that we might know your great mercy and love and your power for us who believe. Lord, we pray even this day our faith might be strengthened as we turn to your word and hear of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Verse 18 tells us that the events of our passage today begin to unfold while Jesus was still speaking the words that we read last week. Words like these have purpose. And they reveal to us the context of the preceding passage is important to our proper understanding of the current passage. Therefore, let's review what we've learned in chapter 9 so far. Jesus returned to his city, the city of Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, after he healed two demon-possessed men on the eastern shore, and after he was rejected by people there. In Capernaum, Jesus forgave a paralyzed man of his sins and was accused of blasphemy by the scribes, some of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Despite this serious accusation, Jesus persisted in doing the work of the Lord. even though it kept bringing him more and more opposition from his enemies. He then went on to heal the paralyzed man whom he had forgiven right in front of the scribes who accused him of blasphemy. And then he called a tax collector to be his disciple, which undoubtedly aroused his opponent's indignation. And to their utter consternation, Jesus went to a dinner party at Matthew's house, which was attended by many tax collectors and sinners. These people were much more likely on the FBI's most wanted list rather than society's most wanted list. That is, the Jews wanted to remove these people from their society rather than welcome them into their homes. But Matthew invited them over to his house, and Jesus welcomed them to himself. And Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 9:11 says that the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these outcasts. Now, I don't know how they came to see Jesus at Matthew's house. It gives me the impression that they were lurking around, spying on people, is seeing who is keeping their traditions and who is breaking them. Maybe they didn't spy on ordinary people, but I think they disliked Jesus enough at this point that they probably did stoop to spy on him. Anyway, they saw Jesus with the outcasts and they objected. They directed their objections about Jesus' behavior to his disciples. Again, I'm not sure what motivated them to act in the way that they did. It seems, however, that in not bringing their concerns directly to Jesus, they may have intended their words to his disciples as gossip, seeking to discredit Jesus before his disciples and to divide his disciples from him. Jesus is the one they accuse for speaking blasphemously and for consorting with sinners. And yet the Pharisees are the ones whose behavior is suspect as they spy on Jesus and gossip about him. But it's not only the Pharisees who question Jesus. The disciples of John the Baptist even had their concerns about the teaching of Jesus. They came and asked Jesus why he didn't require his disciples to fast. And he says, in essence, that true fasting, fasting which is longing for the presence of God, is impossible when God is with you in the flesh. Because then desire gives way to delight. When God is present with you, there is nothing else needed, nothing else to be desired, because he himself is your sustenance and your satisfaction. He is your life and your joy. Well, these are the words that Jesus has just finished speaking as we turn to our passage today. He has said God desires mercy, and he has said that true disciples desire God and find their joy in him. What does God want from us? He wants us to show mercy to others and to be satisfied in him. And what does this reveal to us about God? If he cherishes mercy, it means that he himself is merciful. And if he wants us to find our joy in him, it means that he wants to have a relationship with us. It means that he finds joy in us. What a wonderful God we see in Jesus' words. And these words that Jesus speaks reveals to us who God is. These words that Jesus speaks are what draw us to God and what embolden us to come before him and to seek our life in him. We have no claim to anything that God has to offer, except that he invites us to come to himself. And he himself offers us life and joy out of the overflowing abundance of his great grace. Do you see what verse 18 teaches us? It teaches us of the importance of Jesus' words. Why does the ruler come to Jesus asking him to resurrect his dead daughter? Why does the bleeding woman touch Jesus' clothes? Why do the two blind men cry out to Jesus for mercy? Why do others bring a mute man who can't speak for himself to Jesus? It's because of what Jesus has said. It's because Jesus is the one who has the very words of life. Moreover, it is because Jesus is the word of life. Because he has spoken, we can live and can be whole and have peace with God now and forever. So as Jesus speaks these very words, verse 18 says that a ruler came to him asking him to resurrect his dead daughter. We learn more about this story in Luke chapter 8. We learn that this ruler is, in particular, a synagogue ruler. And his name is Jairus. In my research, I found that in first century Capernaum, the city was less than 2,000 people and likely only had one synagogue. A synagogue, which Luke 7 tells us, that was built for the Jews by a Roman centurion. The very same Roman centurion whose servant Jesus had healed in Matthew chapter 8. So possibly Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and the centurion, the synagogue builder, knew each other. It's possible. Furthermore, it's likely that Capernaum had only one garrison of soldiers, and therefore only one centurion. And they were likely stationed there to guard the taxes collected for Rome in Capernaum. Maybe then the centurion knew Matthew, the tax collector, as well. What I'm suggesting is this, that in addition to Jesus' words drawing others to himself, likely the words of those who have met Jesus and have experienced his mercy were also contributing to drawing people to him. Maybe Jairus and Matthew had heard of what Jesus had done for the centurion. Maybe from the centurion's own mouth, as he gave glory to God for what Jesus had done for him. So how do we get people to come to Jesus today? Well, we've seen that Jesus' own words draws people to himself as they hear him preach the good news of God's mercy and love. So one thing we can do is lay before others the words of Jesus, before those who have ears to hear. His words still have power today. The Bible is the primary way through which God reveals himself to people today. Another thing we can do is tell others of the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. I know that's not an explicit point in this passage, but somehow all these people who are coming to Jesus have heard about him. Somehow they've heard who he is and what he's doing. And as Paul says in Romans 10, how can those around us hear the good news unless someone tells them? And who will tell them if not us? In verse 18, the ruler comes before Jesus and he kneels. He is a ruler, but a ruler who kneels before Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus wields an authority greater than his. Again, maybe he learned this from the centurion. Though the centurion's word governed his soldiers' every move, he knew that Jesus' word governed life itself. Jesus praised the centurion's faith, and he healed his servant. Like the centurion, the ruler we read about today is a man of authority. And like the centurion, he is a man who humbles himself before Jesus. A man who has faith in the power and mercy of God. He says these amazing words of faith. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. How did he come to have such great faith? Through what he heard. And what he heard was people proclaiming the greatness of Jesus. And what he heard was Jesus proclaiming the mercy of God. As Jesus was on his way to help Jairus and resurrect his dead 12-year-old daughter, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Verse 21 says this. She said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And she touched just the fringe of his garment, which is to say she barely touched it at all. That's how much faith she had in the power of Jesus. She believed that even the tiniest of touches, of even the fringes of his garment, would be enough contact with the awesome and almighty power of God to stop her bleeding and make her whole. How did she come to have such faith? Likely from what she heard, the good news that Jesus preached, and the good news that others preached about Jesus. Jesus did not feel her touch his clothes. Who, after all, would feel such a gentle touch? But Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus did feel power go out from him. And so Jesus stopped and he turned and he looked at this woman of extraordinary faith. This woman who believed that Jesus was so great that simply touching his clothes would be enough to heal her. And in Matthew 9:22, Jesus said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, what do you think might have happened if Jesus did not stop and talk to her and affirm her faith? What do you think might have happened? I can imagine her telling her friends what she had done and having them look at her and say, "No, it's just a coincidence that your bleeding stopped on the same day you touched Jesus' clothes." Or maybe they would say, "You were wrong to touch Jesus' clothes. If you wanted to be healed, you should have just asked him. He is merciful after all." Maybe she would experience guilt or shame looking back at the events of what had happened. But with Jesus stopping and looking at this woman and affirming her faith, she has a whole different story to tell. Maybe she would say to her friends something like this: "I thought I could take healing for myself by touching Jesus' clothes of my own initiative. But when he stopped and talked to me, I realized he wanted to heal me. That was the piece that was missing for me before. I knew he could do it. I just didn't know that he wanted to do it. Now I know that Jesus is not only powerful, but also that Jesus loves me." Jesus stopping to affirm her faith was as important, or even more important, than the fact that he healed her physically. Because he invited her to take heart, and because he affectionately called her daughter and affirmed her faith, he gives this woman not only the gift of health, but also the gift of peace, the gift of assurance, the gift of great joy in God, knowing of God's great love for her. And this peace is available for you too. You too can know that God not only can help you, but that his will for you is that you will be made whole. We ultimately see this at the cross. Jesus died to save us. Why? Because he wanted to save us. Because he loves us. Well, after healing this woman and affirming her faith, Jesus continued on with Jairus to his home, where his daughter lay dead. A crowd had gathered to mourn the girl's death with her family. But when Jesus arrived in verse 24, he said to the crowd, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but is sleeping." Now, it is clear from the text that the girl really was dead. And that's why the crowd laughed at Jesus. They knew she was dead, and so they thought that Jesus was wrong. But if the girl really was dead, and if Jesus wasn't mistaken, then what did Jesus mean when he said that she was just sleeping? What he meant is this: he meant that he would raise her from the dead. He meant that she would rise again in the morning, just like we rise in the morning after a good night's sleep. He was going to bring her back to life. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, nicknamed the Prince of Preachers, said that Jesus transformed death into sleeping. Death into sleeping. Apart from Jesus, our death would be our destruction. But with Jesus, our death is more like a nap. When we are resting in God's presence until the morning comes, when the sun rises in the sky and God raises his children from the dead. For the Christian, death is no longer a permanent problem, but a problem that will pass away, as all our other problems will, thanks to God, when the resurrection comes. And in verse 25, we get a preview of this glorious day on which Jesus will make all things new, when he restores all the world and brings shalom. A peace that spreads from the east into the west. A peace that exists between every human heart and every human nation. A peace that our gracious God shares with all his creation. In verse 25, we see the preview in this: Jesus takes the dead girl's hand and helps her up. Not just out of bed, but out of death itself. And one day, all those who are dead in Christ will rise, never more to die again, but alive with God forever and ever. Jairus believed that Jesus could raise the dead. He believed that Jesus was the Lord of life. Do you? If you do, then what Jesus did for Jairus' daughter, he will one day do for you as well. He will raise you from the dead and restore you to the fullness of life and love. Well, as we move on to the next scene, verse 27 says this, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him." Verse 27 connects what follows with what just happened, just as we saw in verse 18 too. The blind men follow Jesus likely because they heard what Jesus has been doing. Perhaps they even have heard that Jesus raised a girl from the dead. They were blind, not deaf. They heard what others said about Jesus and what Jesus said about God being gracious. And so they followed him. Now, this passage seems a little strange to me at first. It seems almost like Jesus was avoiding these blind men. They're following him and calling out to him, but he did not respond, not at first. Instead, he withdrew inside a house. The two blind men did not give up, and so they soon found their way into the house as well. And they found their way to Jesus, too. But Jesus again seems to keep his distance from them. Instead of healing them right away, Jesus asked them a question. He asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Why didn't Jesus answer them outside or heal them right when they came inside? Why didn't Jesus heal Jairus' daughter before she died? Why did Jesus stop and talk to the bleeding woman who touched his clothes? I think these questions all have the same answer, that Jesus knows what we need better than we do. Jesus knows what we need better than we do. The bleeding woman thinks she just needs healing, but Jesus knows that she needs more. She has faith in his power, but she needs faith in his love too. And that's what he gives to her when he stops and talks with her and helps her see that her healing is something that he desired. For Jairus, the synagogue ruler, it certainly would have taken faith for him to seek Jesus' help to heal his daughter. And it would have increased his faith to see Jesus perform such a miracle, healing the sick. But how much more would it test his faith for him to believe that Jesus could raise the dead? And how much more would it increase his faith to see Jesus perform this miracle, raising his own daughter from the dead? For the two blind men, I imagine they're coming to Jesus because they've heard he can do miracles, and they want a miracle of their own. But Jesus resists those who merely seek miracles. I believe he keeps just a few steps ahead of the blind men, just out of their reach, purposefully creating some physical space between them, in part to mirror the spiritual distance that exists between them. Is seeking miracles is not seeking God. The distance serves as an object lesson, which Jesus uses to invite these men all the way to himself. Not just closing the physical distance between them, but also addressing the spiritual distance between them. He helps them focus not just on the miracle, but on himself by asking them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He once asked a paralyzed man, "Do you want to be made well?" This is not the question he asks the blind men, because this is not the question that will help them. He asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They need to come to Jesus not just because they want a miracle, but because they believe in him. They answer his question simply with just two words, "Yes, Lord." And these words demonstrate that their faith truly does rest in Jesus, at least at this point. Maybe it was not until this very moment, after reflecting on Jesus' question, and coming to an answer for themselves. That these blind men cross that line in the sand and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I'm not just seeking a miracle. I am seeking him. At any rate, Jesus answers them, according to your faith, be it done to you. And they are healed. In verse 30, we see Jesus instructed the blind men not to share about what he had done for them. Now, Christians sometimes marvel at this. Why wouldn't Jesus want the blind men to tell others about this miracle? And doesn't this contradict much of what we're taught as Christians? That we're supposed to share with others the good news about Jesus freely and broadly. Well, I think a key to understanding this verse is Mark 1:45. In Mark 1, Jesus healed a man with leprosy and gave him the same charge that he gave to these two blind men. See that no one knows about this. But in Mark 1:45, we read this. But the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. Mark shares a negative result that came about because of the leper's disobedience. Jesus was no longer able to openly enter a town. How lonely Jesus' life must have been. Surely whenever he came to a town, he wanted to visit with his friends who lived there and meet and talk with a few new people. But now these things were crowded out by those who sought only his miraculous power. More and more, it seemed, people came to him seeking his power, but not seeking God. I think this is probably why he told the blind men not to tell others about their healing. Unfortunately, like the leper, the blind men disobey. Their disobedience likely makes Jesus' life harder and lonelier. Their disobedience makes it harder for people who are truly seeking God to get to Jesus. Let's just say this. We don't always understand what God commands of us. We don't always like what he commands of us. But if it's true that he is our God, if he is our Lord, then we will follow him. We will obey whatever he asks of us. For us, we have a different command than the blind men. We have the command to share the gospel widely. And yet we don't always do this. Why? Maybe we don't like the command. Maybe we feel that if we share the gospel, people will accuse us of being too religious and they'll reject us. Maybe we feel like our neighbors, or especially our enemies, aren't deserving of our time and of the gospel. Maybe we feel like there are people who are better equipped to share the gospel than us. Maybe we feel like we'll mess it up, as if God won't come to our aid when we try to share the good news about him. Well, certainly you can learn more about sharing your faith with others. You can talk with me or one of our elders for more coaching on this subject. You can also talk to George Roller, a member of our congregation, who loves equipping people to share their faith. But let me say this again. If God is our Lord, it doesn't matter what we think of his commands. It doesn't matter if we understand them or like them. His commands are for us to follow. First, we saw Jesus heal the bleeding woman and resurrect the dead girl. Then he healed the two blind men. Now let's read again about the last miracle in this passage. Matthew 9, starting in verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Jesus was a polarizing figure. Today we've considered the faith of many. The bleeding woman who believed just touching Jesus' clothes was enough to heal her. Jairus, who believed that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. The blind men who believed Jesus could heal them. But in addition to the faith of these, we have also read about how many rejected Jesus. We read that the Gentiles east of the Sea of Galilee rejected Jesus when he healed the two demon-possessed men. And when the displaced demons killed a herd of 2,000 pigs. We read that the scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy when he claimed to forgive a man of his sins. We read that the Pharisees questioned Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. We read that the mourners at Jairus's house laughed at Jesus when he said that the dead girl was just sleeping. And now, after casting a demon out of a mute man, the Pharisees condemned Jesus by calling him a colleague of Satan. Consider how amazing their claim is. In their claim, we see that even Jesus' most adamant enemies concede that he is a man who possesses supernatural power. Some of them have even witnessed his miracles themselves. This leaves them with two options. Either Jesus is who he says he is, and his power is the very power of God, or he is drawing his power from the evil one of hell. There is no other option. They cannot merely denounce him as a false teacher with no authority or power. He clearly has authority and even supernatural power. Therefore, they have to explain where his authority comes from. Is it from heaven or from hell? They conclude that Jesus is a servant of Satan. This is a bold claim, a claim that if it were made today would almost be universally rejected. Hindus might dislike Christianity, but some still like Jesus and call him a good teacher, just like Gandhi did. Muslims regard Jesus even more highly, calling him not just a good teacher, but a prophet of God. In fact, even though Muslims believe that Muhammad was the greatest prophet, they still believe that Jesus was the only sinless prophet. Interesting. And Mormons regard Jesus even more highly. They believe that Jesus is not only a prophet of God, but is a God himself. A God, not the God. Of course, all these religions fall short of recognizing that Jesus is the one true God of all the universe. But still, Hindus, Muslims, and Mormons generally all like Jesus. Of course, the Pharisees are making their claims about Jesus before Muslims and Mormons exist, and before Hindus have heard about Jesus. But do you see the position that the Pharisees were in? They had to make this bold claim that Jesus was a servant of Satan because it was their only defense against the truth. Either Jesus wields the power of Satan or his claims are right and he wields the power of God because he indeed is God. There are no other reasonable explanations for how Jesus is healing those with disabilities and raising the dead and casting out demons, often with many eyewitnesses, even his own enemies as his witnesses of the miracles he is performing. For Jesus to have the power he does, he must be of Satan or be of God. Today, most of the world would reject the claim that Jesus is of Satan. But then why do so many fall short of recognizing that he is the Holy One of God? The Pharisees at least recognized there are only two options. Unfortunately, they suppressed the most obvious option and the option that was true, that Jesus was truly of God. Later, Jesus will counter the Pharisees' reasoning, observing how little sense their argument makes, that Jesus drives out demons by the power of demons. After all, why would the devil empower someone to drive out demons? Like the Pharisees, many today suppress the truth of who Jesus is. The world rejects the light because it prefers the dark. But the light of Christ has already dawned. Darkness is already being pushed back through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a choice. Will we believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, even God in the flesh? And will we obey him, making his glory known throughout the whole world? Or will we reject him? That is our choice. We have the opportunity, like the blind men, not just to seek Jesus for the benefits he offers, but to seek him because he is our God and because he is the one whom we need. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can come before you and pray, that you receive our prayers because you indeed are our God. We thank you that you sit on your throne interceding for us even now, that you continue to minister your salvation to us, not just on the cross 2,000 years ago, but even today, you are praying for us, your people. And God, we thank you that we come to know your mercy, that you are what draws sinners to yourself, not some sense of guilt within the sinner's heart. It is you who draws sinners to himself. So we thank you for your great mercy that leads you to draw men to yourself. We thank you for your word and through even these stories, these accounts of these miracles that Jesus performed in history that point us to who he is and who he is for us. Jesus, we pray, let our faith all the more rest in you, our Savior, our healer, our friend, our Lord, and enable us to follow you now and all the days of our lives, we pray in your name. Amen.